I was recently asked a question by a person who I think was totally sincere. This person had a fair knowledge of the Worldwide Church of God, having grown up in it, and therefore basically our doctrines before the changes in the Worldwide Church of God. And so the question was to me, "You mean you believe in grace?" She had just heard a sermon at a funeral that I had delivered, and she said, "Do you mean you believe in grace? I thought you only believed in law." Well, I think it was an honest and appropriate question, because her memory growing up as a teenager and then in whatever time she separated from the church, her memory was that we were a hard law-keeping, this is the way it is, don't deviate from this kind of group. That's a positive in one sense, because that is to a degree who we are. And this is a typical perspective of many who are not really part of the church but have been exposed to our teachings and our lifestyle, because over the years, a lot of the church, and I would include myself in that in the earlier years, have given the impression that that keeping the law and keeping the commandments is all there is to Christianity, and we're very finicky about that. Now, we ought to be, as Christ said, we ought to do these things and not to leave the other things undone. But we sometimes got overly enthusiastic about certain small details of the law while we might have been swallowing the camel, as we say. You know, he straineth the gnat and swallow the camel is the way it's put. And that could have been happening in the church. Of course, I've been in the church 53 years now, and I remember the years and the decades even when the church was pretty narrow-minded in that regard. Now, interestingly, I just mentioned this morning, I ran across a letter from Mr. Armstrong to the ministry way back in the 50s, in which he said to the ministry, "We need to be careful not to be giving the impression, first of all, that we believe in salvation by works, and secondly, that we are simply a law-keeping church, and that's all there is to us." You know, he went on to talk about grace, to talk about the sacrifice of Christ, as we just heard in the previous message, to talk about how we needed to be clear that salvation is not something that we can do, and that grace is absolutely necessary for salvation. And yet some of the church, in a way, didn't seem to fully get that understanding and that picture. To this lady, my answer, of course, was, "We have always believed in grace. Why else would we have been baptized for the forgiveness of sin if we didn't believe in grace?" And of course, if you're going to believe in law, you'd better believe in grace, because you're going to break the law. And if you don't have grace, you don't have mercy to be forgiven, you're going to end up in that same spot of being under the death penalty. Well, a lot longer conversation would have been necessary with her to explain law and grace in the way that she obviously didn't understand. And she wasn't really asking for that. She just was, in a sense, pleased to hear that we actually believe in grace. It was the funeral of a family member, and she obviously was glad to hear that perhaps he believed in grace after all. Now, the subject here, contrary to my introduction, the subject here today is not really law and grace, but it is an adjunct of law and grace and of the split sermon we just heard from Mr. Mendez. The subject fits very nicely, in fact, with what Mr. Mendez gave both this morning and afternoon, and we didn't plan it that way. We didn't even talk about what we were going to speak about, but that is often the case. But I do intend to speak instead about the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. He was talking about the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood and the difference. And in a sense, it's all part of the same picture. It's all part of the same involvement of the old covenant and the new covenant. So I hope that we're able to put them together and understand the connection. I suspect, at least from my many years of experience, and I just passed 48 years in the full-time ministry. I know I look younger than that, but I just reached that point and trying to make 50 before I call it quits at least. But I suspect from my experience that there are many brethren still in the church, particularly around this country, maybe even overseas, who primarily understand and live in, if you'll put it that way, the letter of the law. That is, they see that it says, "Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do that." And they carefully, and properly so, carefully try to apply those do's and don'ts. But there's a bigger picture. That bigger picture is the whole picture of God's love, God's grace, God's salvation, God's mercy, all of which is contained in the spirit of the law, and of course is contained in the new covenant. The new covenant is not any less binding than the old, nor is the spirit of the law any less binding than the letter of the law. But properly understood, the spirit of the law teaches us what God was giving us in the law. Just as Mr. Mendez was saying that many of the things in the temple or the tabernacle are models of things in the heavens, and they were delivered that way. So the letter of the law, in a sense, is a model of the spiritual law in heaven. The letter of the law and what God gave to man, which is what we can understand because we're not spiritual to start with. What we can understand is the letter of the law that says do this and don't do that. But ultimately, that's to lead us to an understanding of a way of life that is based in the two great commandments, as we'll see in a moment. So we're trying to become like God and think like God and think like Christ and become like God in the sense of our submission to his will and not seeking our own will. And the spirit of the law teaches us that as we come to understand it. So what is the spirit of the law? What do we mean when we say the spirit of the law? I'll give you several different ways of defining it, perhaps, and maybe you can settle on how it works for you. But the spirit of the law means that Christ magnified the law. He expanded the law. He helped us to understand the intent and purpose of the law. Not just do this, and if you do that, you're obedient to me, and if you don't do that, you're disobedient to me. But do this because it teaches you a way of life, because it shows you something about me. It shows you the glory of God. Christ showed us how the law should be applied in practical daily living. Again, it's not just a list of tick it off. I did this today, I did this today, I did this today. I make a checklist almost every day. I learned that from my wife because I was run by the seat of your pants to do whatever comes naturally today and hope everything works out. But over 53 years, I've become a list maker. I make a checklist and I check them off. Got this done, got that done, still need to do this. And it's a good guide. Now, I don't do it religiously, and days go by when I don't get around to it. I'm still working on last week's list, is often the case. But we can be that way with religion. I even had a lady almost 50 years ago now in my congregation, my first pastorate, who said to me one day, I'm going to have to leave the church. And we were having a nice visit. She was an older lady at the time. She said, I'm going to have to leave the church. And I said, what do you mean? She said, I can no longer do everything the church requires. And I said, what does that mean? And she said, the church keeps telling us to do this and do this and do this. And she happened to be of the kind of personality and heritage, frankly, her genetic makeup was such that everything we said, she literally wrote down as a on her to-do list. And so if the church said, you should be keeping up with the news, you should maybe be reading a weekly news magazine. And I remember that being said in the 70s. You should be reading a weekly news magazine. You should be praying X number of minutes or hours per day. You should be studying so much per day. You should be sleeping 8 hours. You should be getting some exercise. You should be spending time with your kids. And everything that was said like that in a sermon that was intended to be a general statement mixed in with how you live, she took down as a to-do. And she said, I have filled up 24 hours a day, and I'm overfilled, and I can't do it anymore. And her solution? Leave the church. Now, obviously, that does not make spiritual sense, does it? So she didn't understand the spirit of the law and the whole picture of the law. She understood, you're giving me to-dos, and I can't do them all, therefore I'm out of here. It made no sense, but that's where she was. Christ had a great deal of interaction with the Pharisees who were very much like that. They thought they were obeying God and trying to do every jot and tittle, as he called it, and they were separating seeds but not keeping the right frame of mind toward God and tithing and doing the things that they were supposed to do. I'm sorry, they were tithing, but they were tithing in the detail sense and not in the spiritual sense at all. So simply stated, Christ's expansion of the law, Christ's explanation of attitude that goes with the law and the reason for the law is what we mean by the spirit of the law. So the law and the letter, in a sense, is a model of or a copy of or a type of the spiritual law, which in turn is a reflection of the nature of God, who he is, how he lives, what he thinks, what he does. God is love. Mr. Mendez was talking about Christ's job. You know, hard to put labels on all the things that Christ and God do, but I suppose if you wanted to put maybe the largest, broadest one on, if I ask you what is God's job description, well, God loves. God is love. That's what he does. He loves. So in that sense, the spirit of the law helps us to come to that understanding. Now, Christ showed us how this works, and we're going to look at it in the Sermon on the Mount, which I happen to know from lots of discussions with Mr. Hendren was one of his favorite sections of Scripture, and I didn't think about that when I was preparing this sermon, but Matthew chapter 5 gives us a good deal of example. In fact, I'm going to read a slightly fewer examples than I did this morning because I got too long. But in Matthew chapter 5, let's begin in verse 21. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Is that the commandment? Yes. You shall do no murder. You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, and that means without the proper understanding and justification, shall be in danger of the judgment. So he says it's not just a matter of hating. It's a matter of, I mean, it's not just a matter of killing. It's a matter of hating. That you shouldn't, not only should you not kill your brother, but you shouldn't hate your brother. And we see that in many of his other discussions. Going down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And this is the common one we use because it resonates with our present society so much. Verse 28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So again, Christ is saying the law says don't commit adultery. But if you have a mental attitude about adultery, if you have a desire to commit adultery and you don't squelch that immediately and you allow yourself to mentally participate in something that is forbidden to you, then you have broken the law. That adultery is not just the physical act that you commit. Adultery is the mental attitude. I have actually counseled people in which I had to say, you are committing spiritual adultery. Because they had gotten so close to somebody who was not their mate that pretty soon the other person was an interloper in the marriage. And even though the marriage was still together and there hadn't been any physical act of adultery, there was what I called spiritual adultery. Because the spirit of the law says you should not be having that kind of a relationship with somebody who's not your mate. It's a closer relationship than you have with your mate. So Christ is saying it's not just the action, it is the thought, and it's the motive, it's the intent. And again, I say the spirit of the law has to do with the intent and the purpose and the attitude of the law. Why did Christ say don't commit adultery? Because he wanted you to be faithful to your mate, and he wanted to preserve the marriage relationship and all the various other benefits and potential penalties that go with that question. But he wanted you to be faithful in marriage. And so being faithful in marriage and not giving yourself to something that would pull you away from marriage is the ultimate intent of the law that says you shall not commit adultery. But if you take that law and just say, by the letter of the law, I didn't do anything wrong, then you've missed the point and you have missed the spirit of the law. Coming down to verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you, take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. What's Christ demonstrating here? He's not saying that in every case where there's a conflict, you give away everything you have and let your family go hungry and all that. He is saying you have an attitude of, I'm not trying to outdo you. I'm not trying to compete with you. I'm not trying to take from you. I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm in no way willing to engage in a situation where I'm getting the best of you. I am willing to give of myself. I'm willing to make certain sacrifices. I'm willing to take the hit if necessary for peace. And he mentions that in another context here where he says, agree with your adversary, back in verse 25 and 6. Agree with your adversary. You know, make a judgment that is going to work for everybody. Come to terms. Come to peace. That's the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is not, I'm going to do it my way, and my way is God's way, and if you don't like it that way, that's too bad. Now, there's a time you got to do that if you're being persecuted, of course, but that's a different story. So the spirit of the law reveals that the law flows from God's mind, from God's love, from God's attitude toward mankind. It is a glorious law. It glorifies God, and it shows us that we have liberty to live our lives in a way that glorifies God, even when sometimes we don't quite understand how to apply the scripture to a particular situation. An example that I won't go into here is, because I don't have it written down, but when Christ and his disciples were walking through the field on the Sabbath day, and they took the heads of wheat and rubbed them in their hands and ate the wheat, and the Pharisees said, what are your disciples doing, you know, going through the fields on the Sabbath day? And that's when Christ said, of course, you know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and you guys are missing the point of the Sabbath day. So there's a spirit in the law even that says sometimes what might appear to be a breaking of that law to the carnal mind, because it is not the checklist, I did this, I never went in the field and ate something on the Sabbath day. That would be their perspective. Christ is saying, no, that's not how it works. There is a reason for doing what you do, and there is an intent here, which is not to steal, but to go through the fields and eat was permitted in the law even. They should have known that. They didn't. But you can eat, you know, if you're walking down the street and an apple tree is hanging over the fence, and you can reach up and take an apple, in God's mind, it is not stealing for you to do that. You can eat that apple if you're hungry and you're walking along, and you don't even have to be terribly hungry. I'm just saying it's there and it's available to you. And as long as you're eating it on the spot, in God's law, that's okay. Now, in man's law, he could say, you stole my apple, and he'd probably get a judgment against you. Nobody's going to take time for that, but you know my point. People would say, yes, you did steal that apple. Well, no, in God's eyes, you didn't steal that apple. That apple's available for whoever happens to pick it in this situation. You're eating it. You can't go pick a bag of apples and take them home with you. Now, if you take a bag of apples home with you, then you have stolen the apples. But if you're eating the apple on the spot, that was permitted. At any rate, the point is there's a spirit and intent of the law that God wants us to understand and that produces good results. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22, because here in Matthew 22 we have the crux of the issue defined by Christ himself. Matthew 22 verse 35. Here we have the Pharisees. Well, the context begins in 34. The Pharisees are trying to trip Christ up, and they fail. The Sadducees, they fail. And so the Pharisees thought, well, we'll give it a shot. We'll see if we can trip him up. Verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Notice this is a test. This is a trying to trap him, trying to set him up. Testing him, saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Of course, Jesus knew very well that the commandments all fit together and were part of a massive reflection of the nature of God. Jesus said to him, you shall love the eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. A statement virtually out of their own statements that they had made in teaching the law. This is the first and great commandment. Now you see, if you go and look at the ten, that isn't exactly the way it says it, is it? We know that the first four commandments tell us how to love God, but they don't come right out and say, love God in these ways. But Christ said, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the law to love God and to love neighbor are the foundation of all of it. He said, on these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And if you turned it upside down, the foundation is the law, is the commandments, and everything stands on those. If the law and the commandments are hanging up here, everything else hangs from those. It's a pyramid that comes out of those two laws, love toward God and love toward neighbor. So without going into the details here, Christ himself said, it's a matter of the nature of the law of God, which is the law of love, which reflects God's love for his creation. Those two are all there are. Well, they didn't have basically anything to say about that. And they couldn't argue with love toward God and love toward neighbor. You and I want to live the way God wants us to live, and the primary motive for that is love toward God and love toward neighbor. But sometimes we take the commandment and we narrow it so much that we miss the point of the love toward neighbor. That's why Christ gave the examples of the ox in the ditch, for example. You know, he said, even if you have an ox fall in the ditch on the Sabbath day, which one of you would not go pull it out? Now, of course, he knew that they would pull it out because of their own greed, their own desire not to lose a valuable animal. But his point was that you will see that oak as okay on the Sabbath day because you think you're being kind to the animal. In fact, you're not being kind to the animal, you're being kind to yourself. But he didn't go through that. He just said, which of you would not pull the ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath day? So we use that ox in the ditch comment all the time, don't we? There's a spirit in the law that says when something happens that might not be exactly covered by some detail in the law, you make a judgment, you make a decision based on what the law means and what the intent of the law is. It's what Mr. Mendez was talking about in saying that Christ as the high priest is making judgments. The people went to the Aaronic high priest and asked for a judgment on something, because the law said something, but how to apply the law was sometimes in question. Today, we don't go to the Aaronic priesthood. We go to Christ, and we go to the examples that Christ gave and the life of Christ, and we figure out what the intent of the law and the spirit of the law really is. That's why Paul says in Romans 13, Paul says that love is the fulfilling of the law. And look how he says it. Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Romans 13, 10, Paul says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, what's Paul saying here? He's saying, well, the law is about loving your neighbor. And if you love your neighbor to the point that you will not do anything that harms him, you are fulfilling the law, even if you can't pin it down to one of the five or six that would include that, if you count number five. He says them in the previous verses. Verse 8, owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, do we understand how that applies in the spirit of the law as opposed to those people who say you don't need any works? If you love your neighbor, if you say you love your neighbor, if you feel like you love your neighbor, you don't owe him anything. You have loved him. No, love is active. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is living by the law. So Paul is flipping it back and forth between the two things. He who loves one another has fulfilled the law. If you do your neighbor no harm, you have fulfilled the law. There's work involved here to keep the law, and he defines the law. Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul is using half of the discussion that Christ undertook to say, it's about loving your neighbor. And the spirit of the law means that when you are working with your neighbor, you must not only keep the law, but you must figure out what is best for him without you compromising your relationship with God or your obedience to God. It's about doing God's will. And the spirit of the law is the way we think. It's the attitude of mind. It's the motivation. That's why we have to have God's spirit flowing into us and God's love flowing out of us, because our human motivation is selfish. Our human motivation is we want to keep, we want to take, we want to get the best of you. We want to have what we want. We want to be pleased. Whatever. You know, even the commandment about the Sabbath in Isaiah 58, I'm not going there, but if you talk about this Sabbath, and I use this material in connection with a Bible study on the Sabbath as well, because people were trying to figure out what to do and what not to do on the Sabbath day. But Christ said in Isaiah 58, if you take your foot off the Sabbath and cease doing your own pleasure, and a lot of people interpret that as just meaning pleasure, that is, whether go to the movies or play golf or whatever it might be that you think is pleasure, and that isn't really what it means. What it says is, if you take your foot away from the Sabbath and quit doing what pleases you, in other words, doing your own will, right? What pleases you? Do what you please. We use that expression. Oh, he's going to do as he pleases. It's not about pleasure. It's doing as he pleases. Okay? It's what I decide I want to do. It's the same decision Adam made in the Garden of Eden. So he says, you have to not do what pleases you, but do what pleases me. The spirit of the law says, do what pleases God. And if you can't figure out the detail of the law, then do what you know the intent of the law is, which is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. You don't love your neighbor by yourself by not loving God either. You see, you don't compromise with God in order to make your neighbor feel better. You don't go so far to make your neighbor happy or to make him feel better that you become a sinner. And yet you can do whatever you need to do even for sinners without breaking the law of God. Let's look at that in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We spent a lot of time in Hebrews today with the first sermon. Let's go here again to Hebrews chapter 10. And Mr. Mendez read the first part of the chapter where it's talking about physical priests offering physical gifts. But then it goes on to talk about Christ and how he lived his life. And notice the difference. Instead of doing all the physical priesthood duties, he lived his life a different way than anybody else had ever lived. Verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. It was never God's intent just to put man through this entire ritualistic killing of animals. Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. That is, a way of life within a physical life, within a physical body. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book is written of me, so he's referring to prophecy. Skip over that phrase and say, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Christ said, it's not about sacrifices and offerings, it's about doing your will. Sacrifices and offerings are required because nobody would do God's will. Christ came to replace that by doing God's will and then allowing us to do God's will through, as he said, going back and sending the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit. So Paul explains it, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them. And then Paul says in parentheses, which are offered according to the law. That is, the law required sacrifices and offerings. And yet it wasn't about that. It was about doing the will of God. Verse 9, and then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. What does that mean? It means he's taking away the sacrifices and the offerings. First of all, because Christ becomes the perfect offering and we don't need any more. Mr. Mendez covered that clearly. But he's taking away sacrifices and offering to be replaced with what we might call spiritual sacrifices of a pure and contrite heart. A spiritual sacrifice that says, I'm willing to obey God even when it hurts. I came to do your will, O God. So doing God's will is what it's all about. The spirit of the law is understanding that we're trying to do God's will even when we're keeping the letter of the law. And that the spirit of the law requires a higher standard. There are higher expectations with the spirit of the law, because now we understand the motive, we understand the intent, we understand the purpose of the law. Paul, of course, grew up as a Jew. He was very well trained at the feet of the major teachers in the Jewish religion at the time. He knew all about the offerings and the holy days and the Sabbath and the rituals and the priesthood and everything. He knew that all very, very well. Once he was converted, he was sent to preach to the Gentiles. Why? Well, because the Gentiles didn't have the law and the sacrificing offerings. They didn't know any of that except what they'd seen the Jews do. So he went to the Gentiles and taught them the truth, but he had to teach them the law in order to teach them the gospel. Paul preached the gospel to the Gentiles, but that required preaching the law to show them how to obey God. So let's say he went into the Gentile city and he said, you need to keep the Sabbath. I've had this experience with brethren who at one time were ignorant of the Sabbath, people that called in and said, I want to talk to a minister, and you go talk to them, and they don't even know about the Sabbath day. That used to happen a lot back in the 60s. People were listening to the radio, reading the Plain Truth or whatever, and they didn't know about the Sabbath day, and you sat down with them and started talking, and they said, I want to come to church. And you say, just to sort of probe the question, do you know which day to come to church? Well, sure, Sunday, of course. No, and then you get into the Sabbath question, and you find out they don't really understand the Sabbath, so you have to teach them the Sabbath. See, when Paul would be preaching the gospel and tell the Gentiles you need to keep the Sabbath, what are they going to say? That's Jewish. Same thing people say to us. That's Jewish. Because in their mind, that's just a Jew's religion. But no, it's God's religion, but you have to keep it different than the Jews kept it. So Paul had to be well-versed in how to help the Gentiles understand that they had to keep the same law the Jews were keeping, but keep it in a different way and keep it with the understanding of what it was for, what it meant, what the intent and purpose was, the expression of love toward God and love toward neighbor, which is what he's covering here in the book of Romans, which, of course, is a Gentile church. So Paul had a lot to say about it. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. Now, again, many of these churches, of course, had lots of Jewish converts, but many of them were the majority Gentile congregations that Paul had raised up. And when we come to 2 Corinthians, Paul is describing this spiritual ministry as opposed to the physical ministry. Again, the priesthood that Mr. Mendez was talking about, but also the law and the spirit of the law. 2 Corinthians 3, he's talking about his appreciation for their obedience in the first three or four verses. And then in verse 5, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Our spiritual perspective and our capacity to live a spiritual life is from God. Verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul says the letter of the law is going to kill you. Why? Because you can't keep it perfectly. The Spirit of the law says even when you fall short, you can be forgiven. You can have grace, the grace of God, even on a spiritual level. You can have spiritual forgiveness, not just the kind of temporary forgiveness that came from the blood of bulls and goats. We go through all of that on the Day of Atonement. He goes on to say, the Spirit gives life, the letter kills. Okay, verse 7. But if the ministry of death, that is, the ministry that led to teaching the law in a way that people couldn't keep and therefore died, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, that is, the glory of that law, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So he says, even the law, just given in the letter and written on stones, was glorious. It glorified God. It was an incredibly magnificent law. Man has never been able to do any better. Our laws, for the most part, the good laws, are based on the commandments. The ones that we have made that are ridiculous and outrageous, of course, ignore the commandments. But many of our laws, the laws even regarding stealing and murder and lying under oath and those things that we call sin, are based on the law of God. So the ministry of the Spirit is going to be more glorious because it gives us a much higher expectation, and it gives us a higher calling, and it gives us higher standards, and it will give us a higher reward or a greater penalty, which would be eternal death if we reject it. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. So even though it was glorious, that glory disappears because the spirit of the law is so much greater. So when you and I come to understand the spirit of the law and the meaning of love toward God and love toward neighbor, and we live with that attitude and that frame of mind, and even when we fall short, we go to God and say, I'm sorry, God, I sinned. Please forgive me. I want to be more like you. God works with that. That's the spirit of the law, and that's the spirit of grace that I was talking to the lady about. An example came to mind this morning in the sermon that I hadn't used, but I will use it again because it made me think it makes sense. And that is this glorious thing. You can have glory and then have it so overwhelmed by greater glory that you can't see. And the example was coming into a dark room with a flashlight. You walk into a dark room with a flashlight, and guess what? You can see enough to do what you need to do in most cases, right? And you're in a place you don't know, and you're in a dark room, and all of a sudden somebody flips on a light switch. And all these bright lights, you know, far more than we have here, all of these lights come on. What's going to happen? You got to look to see if your flashlight's still on, right? Because the glory or the power of the flashlight is so overwhelmed by the power of the electric lights that the flashlight virtually doesn't exist. That's what Paul is saying. The glory of the first law and the covenant which had glory is now overwhelmed by the spiritual covenant and the spiritual law and the spiritual ministry of Christ, the Melchizedek priesthood, that it no longer has any glory. So it's made glorious, and its glory had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. So the spirit of the law far excels the letter of the law, and it is in the spirit of the law that we serve God. The letter of the law is necessary, and the letter of the law is still in effect, but it is a lesser law, if you will. It's a model of the spiritual law, and they must both be kept, and we must rise to the level of keeping the spirit of the law to fully serve God. Romans chapter 2, here we have it kind of in a condensed version. Romans chapter 2, verse 28, Romans 2, 28. Here's what Paul tells the Romans. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. See, they weren't Jewish. But he's teaching them to keep the law and to keep the Sabbath day, etc., which the Jews did. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. It's not about the physical surgery that takes place to circumcise a male. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. God knows your heart. God knows whether you're rebellious. God knows whether you're trying to obey him or whether you're rejecting his truth. Circumcision is of the heart. Paul is saying you become a spiritual Jew. What does that mean? It means you're part of God's chosen people. It means you're a member of the body of Christ. Your mind has been changed. The spirit of the law is in your mind, and the spirit of service and obedience to God. So no longer are you fearful of God and just in a terrorized way. In fact, we're told don't be terrorized by God. Fearful in the sense of respect and awe and worship, but not in the sense of terror at all. But worship God in spirit and in truth. That is, love God, serve God, obey God, want to be like God, and want to be in God's family. Don't serve God in the letter just to hope that God won't blot you out, as this lady that I told you about earlier was doing, trying to tick off everything over 24 hours until she didn't have enough time to do all the things the church told her she should do. The church was simply giving different examples and saying different things at different times in terms of how Christians ought to be putting God first. But she had turned it into a checklist that she couldn't fulfill. That isn't the way we serve God. That isn't the way we keep the law of God. The law of God is a beautiful and wonderful and glorious law, and it is in effect. But the spirit of the law is the attitude of mind that says, I want to be like God. I want to live by the law because it makes me like God. I want to be like Jesus Christ. I want to be in the family of God. I want to receive the reward that God has offered me, which is membership in his family. And that comes from the spirit and the attitude of mind that says, I am surrendered to the will of God. The will of God, not my own will, not doing my own pleasure, but serving God's will. The spirit of the law is not discernible by the carnal mind. The carnal mind will accept do's and don'ts, though it prefers do's. You know, it will accept do's and don'ts, but it doesn't understand the spirit of the law. It doesn't understand judgment. The spirit of the law is the spiritual will of God in our lives. It's a way of life based on love toward God and love toward neighbor. It includes the letter of the law, but it goes way beyond it, both in its expectations and in its acknowledgement of our failings that require grace, which reflects then God's love back to mankind, because God in his love provided a sacrifice to pay for our sins. So while it's very important to keep the commandments, and it is in the letter, all of them, and live by God's law to the best of our ability, that physical letter of the law is not enough. In order to fulfill God's will, we need to rise above that to understand the spirit of the law, the meaning and the intent and the attitude of outgoing concern and love which God has for mankind and for all his creation. That will move us toward that statement in Matthew 5:48 that says, become perfect or spiritually mature, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So it is the spirit of the law and the spiritual understanding of God's purpose, just in a parallel as we discussed the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood in the first sermon. The spirit of the law, God wants us to know, he wants us to understand, and it's only possible by his spirit working in us and through us. So it again means getting on our knees and asking God to give us what we don't have, his spirit, his mind, his attitude, his love, and then living our lives based on those elements.